I do count it a huge privilege and joy to be among you today and last night. And I would just concur with the commendations of these three books. I'll say nothing more, but I haven't read this one actually, but the other two I know well and I love, and I'm sure you will find them a blessing. Now, those who were here last night will remember we began our conference with the first of four addresses on the theme of Christian commitment. And for the benefit of anyone absent from that first session, I'll repeat my opening comment regarding our use of the word commitment. In most Bible versions, you'll not find the word commitment anywhere. But the idea of commitment as a vital ingredient of the Christian life is undoubtedly a biblical truth. And we could turn to many verses, both in the Old and the New Testament, which don't contain that actual word, yet they give a clear call to commitment from God's people. And the text we considered last night was Joshua 24:15, a good example of such a call. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. And later in that same verse, Joshua makes it clear that he himself has already made a commitment to serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Regardless of who Israel commits himself to serve, Joshua had already committed himself and his family to serve the Lord. And so last night we focused on the details of this particular example, but I emphasize at the beginning that this is only one kind of example that the children of God are expected to give of commitment. And so in the remaining three sessions on the subject, we're going to focus on three more kinds of commitment. In this first session today, we'll consider our commitment to the local church. In the first afternoon session, we'll think about our commitment to spread the gospel. And finally, in the second afternoon session, Pastor Malcolm Watts will deal with the fourth area of commitment that this conference seeks to address, namely a commitment to holiness of heart and life. So as we begin on the first, our commitment to the local church, you'll see there's a very obvious logical connection between our commitment to the Lord and our commitment to the local church. In the Gospels, we only find the word church three times. And on each occasion, it is the Lord who speaks this word. And each of these references is in Matthew's Gospel. The first of these is our Lord's great claim: I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, in this reference, he speaks of the church in the fullest sense of the word. This church consists of all believers in this world and those now in heaven. But then, two chapters later, he uses the word again in a much more limited sense. In that reference that we read in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is showing us how our brothers or sisters in Christ must deal with each other's sin. If a brother or sister sins against you, you don't say nothing. You must do something about it. Sin is a serious matter. And if sin is allowed to go unchecked in a local church, it will slowly destroy that church. So in Matthew 18, from verse 15 onwards, Jesus gives us the following rules to prevent this. And the first is this: if thy brother sins against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now these words obviously mean the brother accepts he has sinned against you, he's asked you to forgive him, and you have forgiven him. And when that happens, that is the ideal solution. You're friends again, sin has been dealt with, thou hast gained thy brother. And there's a very positive aspect to church discipline. It's not that we get rid of people. It's that they're brought back into line with God's word and sin is dealt with. Now, sad to say, it's not always as easy as that. And sometimes more needs to be done. And so you have the second step. But if he will not hear thee, that is, if he won't repent of his sin or he doesn't acknowledge it, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And sadder still, even that serious step doesn't always succeed. So a sin that up to this point has been kept private, I emphasize that, it should be kept private, but now it must be openly exposed in this third step. If he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And when Jesus says, tell it unto the church, he is no longer using the word in the same sense as he did when he said, I will build my church. No, he's using it in this more restrictive sense of the actual local church that each of these people belong to. And that's how the word church is used very often in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he describes the meeting of believers in the city of Corinth as the church of God at Corinth. Now that was the local church that the believers in Corinth belong to. Sometimes a letter is sent not just to one local church, but a group of local churches. Paul's letter addressed to the churches of Galatia, plural, and the letters to the seven churches in Asia, plural, examples of this. But you'll notice that each of the letters to the churches is addressed to an actual local church, i.e. the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, etc. So when Jesus says, and if he neglects to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican, he is clearly highlighting the important place that the local church has in his mind and his purpose. Ultimately, he is the builder of every local church. Because he is the builder, simply, it's a part of the universal church that he's continuously building until the day he presents it to himself. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. May the Lord hasten that day. Indeed, he is the head of every local church. The local church may be pitifully small, just two or three gathered in his name. Yet that tiny, insignificant church is so dear to him, he has promised them, "There am I in the midst of them." The Lord, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, will always be in the midst of them. But not only does he meet with every local church, regardless of its size, he gives that local church the authority to admit to its membership those he has saved and to remove from it any member who is willfully impenitent. And that's what the Lord meant when he said, "If he neglects to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican." You see what he's saying? When a church member sins against another church member and refuses to acknowledge that sin and repent, the gathered church is to expel that person from the membership. He or she is no longer to be recognized as a brother or sister in Christ because they've refused to obey the voice of Christ spoken through the church. So when a church acts in accordance with the teaching of its head, the Lord Jesus, he promises to back up their action with his blessing. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." Now that's a bit of a long preamble, but the reason that we've considered these references to the church is to help us to see how it is so important to be committed to a local church. It's important because Jesus himself is totally committed to it. And so he expects his brothers and sisters that make up the local church to be equally committed. So now let's turn and see how this commitment worked out practically in the early church. And at this point, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, and if you have your Bible open there, we'll be looking at several of the verses. Acts chapter 2 starts with the words, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The phrase, "they were all with one accord in the same place," sums up for us the early church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 1 of Acts, we're given three details about the early church in Jerusalem. And these details will help us better to understand what takes place in Acts chapter 2. First of all, we're given the reason why they were all with one accord in one place. They were like this because the Lord Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That's Acts 1:4. Now, he previously told them about this. And what was his Father's promise? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And this means, verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, they had a job they must do that was impossible until they received the Holy Spirit and his power to do it. So rather than attempting the impossible, they must stay together in one place until they were equipped with the Holy Spirit and his power to do this job. Secondly, we're given the size of the Jerusalem church and some of the names of its members before Pentecost. In Acts 1 and verse 15, we are told the number of names together was in all about 120. And then in verses 13, 14 and 23, we're given specific names of 14 of these members. It begins with a list of the names of the 11 apostles. In addition, a group of people called the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And finally, in verse 23, we're given the names of two of the other men, Joseph and Matthias, that were in this group of people. And thirdly and finally, we're told their major activity during this time of waiting. All these continued with one accord, or if you prefer, all these devoted themselves to prayer and supplication. Now, that wasn't the only thing they did, but it was the main thing they did. Or to put it in other words, they were preparing themselves for future service, and prayer was the major part of that preparation. And if you take these three details together, they sum up in a nutshell the Jerusalem church as it was before the day of Pentecost. Now, time won't allow us to dwell on the amazing events of that day. And we don't even have time to think about the remarkable sermon that Peter preached on that day. All we have time for is the remarkable results that were produced by this sermon. Again, it's all summed up for us in chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a day. What a day. In other words, a church that started with 120 members And for this country, 120 members is quite a good church. It was multiplied 26 times in a day and became a church with a membership of 3,120. Three things took place as a result of Peter's remarkable sermon. Firstly, the multitude which heard Peter's remarkable sermon was split into two groups of people. There were those who received the word. There were those who rejected his word. There were those who believed and were forgiven all their sins. There were those who didn't believe and were not forgiven. There were those who repented and were baptized. There were those who refused to repent and be baptized. There were those who were saved and made right with God. And there were those who were lost and stayed God's enemies. In a word, there were those who were converted, and there were those who remained in their unconverted state. And wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, people will either receive it or reject it. There is no other response possible. Secondly, all who were saved were baptized. Those who received his word were baptized. Now, we're not told how so many of them were all baptized in one day, and it doesn't matter. We're simply told that all of them, all 3,000 of them, were baptized. And thirdly, all those baptized were added to the church. In other words, baptism was the visible sign that these 3,000 believers had been united to Jesus Christ. They had become members of his church in Jerusalem. And that's the pattern the church is meant to follow in all ages. Once a person is saved, as soon as possible, they should be baptized. And once they are baptized, they are added to the local church that baptized them. Now, if you have the temerity to ask, why did Peter tell them to be baptized? The answer is because as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was starting the process of discipling these new members. Even though Peter was an apostle, he wasn't at liberty to run the church in Jerusalem any way he wanted to. It wasn't Peter's church. It was the church of Jesus Christ. Peter was not the head of that church. Jesus Christ was the head. And he commands, this is the way it must be run. And the Lord has laid down the pattern for building his church in every age. His voice echoes down the centuries, commanding his followers, go ye therefore and teach, i.e. make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's what the church in every age has been commanded by Jesus Christ to do. That's what the church in Jerusalem began to do on the day of Pentecost. And in a remarkable way, on that day, God brought to the Jerusalem church devout men from every nation under heaven to hear Peter's sermon. The good news is to be preached to all nations, but Jesus specifically commanded them that their witnessing begin at Jerusalem. Indeed, these were the very last words they heard from Jesus' lips. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, firstly, in Jerusalem, secondly, all Judea, thirdly, in Samaria, and finally, to the uttermost part of the earth. And then we read, when he had spoken these things, while he beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And these were the last words they heard. And the last thing they saw was his hands of blessing as he parted from them. That was their Christ-given agenda. And it was on the day of Pentecost, when they received power from on high, that their witness to their fellow Jews began. And as we go through the book of Acts, we see how they move on to witness secondly, thirdly, and finally. And now, nearly 2,000 years later, the church, wherever it is found, follows that same agenda. Now, I'll say no more about that, because that will be the subject we focus upon in our next session. But now we're thinking about the commitment to the church. How did the believers in the Jerusalem church show their commitment in their church membership? And it's summed up for us so well in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Or another translation for continued steadfastly is, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the first thing. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, secondly. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. They devoted themselves to four things. And before we think about each of these four things in turn, let's focus upon this opening phrase. They devoted themselves. And these words sum up the essence of their commitment to their local church, the Jerusalem church. They were devoted to it. They lived for it. They loved it. And in particular, they lived for and loved what they did together as a church. I'm going to come back to that thought in a minute or two, but what I want to do now is to just introduce you to some of the riches of meaning contained in that Greek word that some translations render as devoted. The authorized version that we read from translates it as continued steadfastly. They were steadfast in doing these things. They did these things continually. They knew that their whole spiritual life and usefulness depended upon them continually doing these things. Now, there would be times when one or two or all of these things would be difficult to do. Times when they might feel tempted not to do them. But in spite of these temptations, they kept on doing them because they knew these things were important. They knew they needed to be done regardless of the difficulties involved in doing them. And that's a very real part of what commitment means. It means keep going. Commitment is the opposite of half-heartedness. It means giving it all you have. Now, there's a second example of another shade of meaning in that Greek word that some versions translate devoted. Again, we'll look at another occasion when it's translated by a quite different word in the Authorized Version. And I'll never forget the sermon that was preached at our wedding from a text found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15 to 16. These are the words. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, unto every one that helpeth with us and laboureth. And it's these words that were specially impressed upon us. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And we were charged as a young couple to do just exactly that. You addict yourselves to the ministry of the saints. Now for me, the word addiction always has a rather negative meaning. I immediately think of someone addicted to drugs. But here, it has a wonderfully positive meaning. It's a good addiction. The household of Stephanas were not addicted to something bad. They were addicted to something good, to the ministry of the saints. They loved the saints. And because they loved them, they counted it a privilege and joy to serve them. No one pressed them to do this. They loved to do it. And so in the best sense of the word, they were addicted to serving and helping their brothers in Christ. Like a drug addict is hooked on a drug that destroys them. They were hooked on a service that was both a blessing to those that they served and a blessing to themselves. So when we talk about commitment, in the best sense of the word, it's a kind of addiction. An addiction to doing the things we know that we need to do. So to return to the translation we started off with, the Jerusalem church, they were devoted to this. They lived for it. And they loved it. And in particular, they lived and they loved what they did together as a church. So let's focus now our minds upon each of these things. First of all, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching, the heart of early church life was coming to know the truth of God. That was basically the aim of the apostles. The truth of God is all important. And it's very practical as well. When Jesus commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, baptism was just the first step of discipleship. Baptism wasn't the great acme. Baptism wasn't just something that was the end thing. It was the start. It was the first thing. It was a symbol that they trusted Jesus to be their saviour, that they had become a disciple, but this was only the first of many steps in the Christian life. And the lifelong aim of discipleship is learning to understand and to observe all that the Lord Jesus commanded his apostles. The truth sets us free from error. The truth shows us how God wants us to live. It tells us about the dangers we need to avoid. It tells us of the promises that will help us to live the Christian life. It encourages us. It comforts us, as well as convicts us of sin and leads us to repentance. Another very helpful explanation of what the apostles' doctrine means is found in the words of the apostle Paul, spoken in Acts 20 to 21 and verse 27. He spoke these words to the Ephesian elders: I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And ultimately, that is what the apostles' doctrine is: the whole counsel of God. It is the explanation and the application of all God's word. Now, without doubt, there are some parts of God's word that are more profitable than others. We don't doubt that for a minute. But all God's word is profitable. Each part of God's word has a purpose. And the better we know God's word, the better we'll know him. And praise God, even if we cannot meet with God's people to be taught his word, we have the privilege of his word in our own language, and we can take it and we can study it. We can benefit from the reading of good books like this, and we can listen to recorded sermons or sermons from the internet. All these are good things, and I commend them to you. But, they must never become a substitute for a local church where we can hear the word preached or taught along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a special blessing that comes when we worship God with others. In a special way, God is in the midst. He's promised to be in the midst of his people. Now, here is another very needful spiritual health check. I ask each one of you, answer in your heart before God. Answer this question: how much are you devoted to the apostles' doctrine? For example, when you plan your holidays, is one of your first questions, is there a church there where I will hear the apostles' doctrine? Likewise, if you're seeking a new employment, is that one of your first questions? Is there a church there where I will hear the apostles' doctrine? When you have to choose which church you will become a member of, is your first concern that it will be a church that is committed to preaching and teaching not just the foibles of the pastor, but all the counsel of God. Could you say, you are addicted to a regular intake of the Apostles' doctrine? If you miss the Lord's day, it means something to you. And if you cannot say an honest yes to these questions, your spiritual health is not what it should be. And that very logically brings us to the second thing. These members of the Jerusalem church were devoted to, secondly, they lived for and loved the fellowship. Because they loved the apostles' teaching, they loved their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it was through the apostles' teaching they learned that they belonged to a spiritual family. They had brothers and sisters in Christ. And oh, what a wonderful thing that is, to have brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a world that's at enmity with God and at enmity with his people. And were it not for this fact, no one would love us. But there are people who love us, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to thank God for them. It was through the apostles' doctrines we learned that God had not only saved them, but he'd saved others who were now their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are not meant to live the Christian life as lonely individuals. We're meant to live as part of a body. And we need to learn to give up our fiercely independent spirit and see that we need each other in exactly the same way as a physical body needs every member. And we all need to learn to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those that weep. And that's a very important part of what commitment to a local church involves. It involves a willingness to do all in our power to help that church to be the warm, loving fellowship that it should be. Now, we all have different gifts, natural and spiritual, but they've been given for the common good. And one of the easiest things in the world is to criticize and to point out things that are wrong with a person or wrong with a church. That's easy. And generally, it's the devil's work. If we're really committed to a local church, we won't waste our time criticizing it and exposing its faults. No, we'll do what we can to improve it and help them overcome their faults. Now, there's a very important link between the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship of God's people. If we claim to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, our lives will prove this is true as we devote ourselves to the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, time's passing too quickly, so let me briefly mention the two other things that these members of the Jerusalem church were devoted to. In fact, these two things are the two major outworkings of Christian fellowship. So let's just turn quickly and consider together the first of these. Thirdly, they lived for and loved the breaking of bread. Now, I don't think we can be dogmatic about how often they shared the Lord's Supper. It was probably a weekly service. It may even have been more often. What we can be sure of is they loved these times together when they celebrated the Saviour's love for them and remembered afresh their dependence upon him for everything that they, the body of Christ, needed. Now, as they broke bread together, it was a reminder They were the body of Christ in Jerusalem. It was a reminder of their need not only to remember what Jesus had done for them, but a reminder that Jesus had called them to love one another as he had loved them. And the Lord's Supper was seen as a family meal, a time when every member of the family should be present. And if we take the local church seriously and are committed to it as we should, we will make every effort to sit around that table every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. And as you sit around that table, you'll not only remember the Lord, but also those brothers and sisters that you're seated with, those brothers and sisters in Christ who remember the Lord with you. And as you sit around the table, you remember his words spoken at the first Lord's Supper. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, however high a place I put on the apostles' doctrine, and I put that highly, it is not the ultimate badge of discipleship. It is the love that is shown to the brethren that is the ultimate. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Are we committed to loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as we should? We love one another as he has loved us. His love for us was shown not only in words, but in actions. And our love for one another must be the same. As the Apostle John reminds us, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And my friends, the commitment to the church that our Lord requires is a commitment to love one another. I stress this because I fear that far too many churches fall far short of that. And as I move on to our final point, may I give one practical suggestion that will help you aim at such a commitment. If you've never done this before, try it. When you get home, make a list of all the church members you know and pray for them individually at least once a month. Pray not only for them, but for yourself, and pray that the Lord will show you other ways of expressing your love to these church members. But if you did nothing else but pray for them, you'll be going a long way to that end. Fourthly, finally, they lived for and loved the prayers. Now, I'm sure each member of the Jerusalem church loved to pray. But their commitment to the church included a commitment to spend some time every week praying along with other members of the Jerusalem church. Again, we don't know when or how often or where they met for prayer. But what we can be sure of was this: they were a praying church before the day of Pentecost. And after we're given a list of some of the members of that church, we are told all these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 1:14. But they continued, when all these people were added to them, to be a praying church. And there are many examples to illustrate this, but I only mention the time when Peter was arrested, put in prison by King Herod. And at that time we read, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made by the church. Again, commitment to a local church will be seen in your willingness to make the church prayer meeting a priority in your life. Now, I know there can be good reasons why some church members cannot regularly get to that meeting, but make sure it is a reason that is acceptable to the Lord of the church. And if you cannot make the church meeting for some good reason, try to spend some time each week praying along with other members of the church. We can all find time to be alone with God and pray. But we also need to find time to spend praying with other members of the church. The time's run out. Let me just close with a few hurried questions. Now, I'd like to think it was superfluous to ask these questions, but I'm not. If you are a believer, and I'm sure most of you here, if not all, are believers, are you members of a local church? And if not, why not? If you're not a believer, why not? One day it will be too late. And maybe today is a day when you need to cry to the Savior before it's too late. The same Savior that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost is present with us now, invisible, but truly here. And he's promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you remain unsaved, you've no excuse. Not only that, God has given to me and to others like me a ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means that, among other things, God has sent me here this morning to tell you this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses or their sins unto them. And here we've been told, God has done everything that needs to be done for you to be reconciled to God. And he's committed unto us and me this morning in particular the word of reconciliation. And now, then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I am an ambassador for Christ here this morning. And what does that mean? It's as though God did beseech you by me. I pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And I can say this because, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Some of you may have come into this building this morning aliens, strangers, enemies of God. And I'm telling you, you can leave this building with your condition changed. You can be made right with God. You can be reconciled to God. You can receive the righteousness that you could never work up. the gift of the righteousness of God in Christ. All in Christ. I plead with you. Go down on bended knees, and in Christ's name I beseech you. If you've never been before, be reconciled to God. Stack your arms and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you will find that he gives you the righteousness of his Son, and you can stand in his presence, a forgiven sinner, ready to meet him at the judgment day. Amen.